This is a really wonderful, encouraging passage before us in the scriptures tonight. It's a word of good tidings and great joy for all mankind. This is a passage that sets before us the very marrow of the gospel, the finest of the wheat, the good news that our Lord Jesus Christ lives forever. Jesus Christ lives forever. And he is our high priest in heaven. And what it means for us is that our salvation is secure. Because he lives forever, because he is our great high priest, our salvation is secure forever. Thanks to his ongoing life, we are safe as his people forever. You could say that this passage is about the sufficiency of our Savior. His ability, his comprehensive, complete sufficiency, his power and ability to save us because he lives forever. And the great aim of all of these things being said to us in the Word of God is to give us peace, to give us confidence, to give us joy as God's children. A lasting assurance that salvation cannot be lost. When we are discouraged, when we are dismayed, especially by our sins, what this passage tells us to do is, in the words of a well-known hymn, to look up, and before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives to plead for me, behold him standing there. That's what we're being told to do tonight with faith. To look up and see there is our Savior. Or as Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 puts it helpfully. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only have we a Savior who's died for us and atoned for sin, we have a living Savior. How much more? You notice again, there's that little phrase there, the confidence, the joy, the certainty. How much more? Because he lives. Our salvation is secured and he pours out the blessings of it on his people. And so if you look with me at verse 23, as we've been following in chapter 7, the scripture is pointing out to us the contrast between priests under the old covenant before the coming of Christ and his superior priesthood. And the point here clearly is all those priests who came before, they themselves died. They too were sinners. But Christ, the sinless and holy one, lives forever. So how much greater is he as your Savior, as your priest? Just consider for a moment the history of Israel's priesthood. And this is why I felt it important to hear Malachi chapter 1. Just remember how flawed, marred by sin, Israel's priesthood was. Let go back to its founding. Moses and the Ten Commandments. And so as Moses is going up Mount Sinai to receive God's word, I presume the plan for the tabernacle as it would have been at first, where's Aaron? Where's Aaron, the man chosen to be high priest, through whom this line of priests will come? Where is he, the head of the order of priests? He's dancing before an idol, the golden calf, and he's corrupting the people, leading them into idolatry. I'll then go forward in time to Samuel. People are settled in the promised land. The worship of God is under the oversight of who? Eli, the high priest. And what's going on? His two sons bring prostitutes into the holy places. And they're stealing the people's offerings. And you could go on through all the 86 or so, that number is what the Jewish people would believe, 86 or so high priests. They're all sinners. all need sacrifice for their own sins, and they're all men who die. Sinners. And you've got it there in Malachi, even after the return from exile. God's amazing goodness in bringing his people back. Incredible mercy after all that they've done. And yet again, the Lord has to testify how wicked the priests are, that they were saving the best of the offerings for themselves, dishonoring God, giving him the leftovers and the spoiled sacrifices. The whole thing, I mean, what a history of sin and failure, death and weakness. And it all serves to as evidence of the weakness and sinfulness of man. In the flesh, there's no good thing. There's no one good enough. All fall short. All under the sentence of death. And doesn't that darkness then make the glorious contrast of the light of Christ just shine out to us all the more brightly? That Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, is worthy. The perfect righteous man. The Son of God. The one who is worthy to be given eternal life. Scriptures speak about our Lord's resurrection in many ways, but in some places it speaks about it being his reward. He earns it because of his perfect righteousness, his godliness. And so lifted up to represent us as high priest forever. And so this is the wonderful truth we're continuing to contemplate. His everlasting life. And the great thing that we're to take from this is what it says in verse 25. Therefore, because he lives, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. To the uttermost. It means completely, perfectly, fully. Because he's alive, reigning with all power and authority, with a fully accomplished salvation and redemption and atonement, he saves completely and perfectly. Or as it says in the letter of Jude, he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Or as Paul puts it to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He saves to the uttermost. He saves from sin completely. He saves us from the penalty of sin, from the punishment our sins deserve, through offering himself at the cross. His death satisfies divine justice and guilt is pardoned. He saves us from the power of sin to the uttermost. In dying and rising, he shares that new life with us. We are made dead to the old man, to our old life. We are raised up, new creations in him. His Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and his sanctifying power starts to change us. And he breaks the chains of cancelled sin, as another great hymn puts it. And the evil passions that have controlled us, our will that's been in bondage, he frees. We're under the thrall of sin, but it's all overthrown. We're set free and given new grace and power to live for God, to daily put sin to death and follow Christ. From the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, so that increasingly you may keep the commandments of God and grow to be like Jesus. And then one day we will enter his presence and that work will be perfect, finished to the uttermost. Now, isn't that just a wondrous thought, difficult to imagine? But that first day in glory when there's no sin, no sinful thoughts and desires, no temptation, but pure holiness. And of course, to the uttermost, he saves us from the very presence of sin, from all its effects and consequences. He heals and renews all creation from the wounds of sin. Joy to the world, that carol that I love. He says, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Everything evil and broken is going to be undone. All things will be made new. This is what to the uttermost means. Completely, perfectly. I mean, already our world is so blessed and made better by Christ. Everywhere the gospel has spread and souls have been saved and blessings have followed in the wake of that as truth spreads and the Lord Jesus' reign is already bringing so much good. But ultimately, of course, it's pointing us forward to the resurrection and the end of this order. New life, new Eden, no more crying, no more death, no more pain, no more darkness. God will be our God and will dwell among us forever. Everlasting life, never-ending joy, to the uttermost. There's a wonderful line in Lord of the Rings. Whenever Jacob's here, I like to bring in a Lord of the Rings reference. And at the very end, after all the bad guys have been defeated, one of the main characters is reunited with a friend that he thought was dead. And he says, is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue? And of course, the wonderful answer in the gospel is yes. Is yes. Jesus Christ will save to the uttermost. This great and glorious future is certain for you, saint. You may now walk through the slough of despond or the valley of the shadow of death. You may now be assaulted by those fiery-looking lions of the evil one. But Jesus Christ is risen. Everything is different. And he will not stop until this glorious end is accomplished. And he will save you to the uttermost. It means too, he saves all his people to the uttermost. Remember those words in John 6? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Or his words in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What is our Lord saying? That you saints, well, the Father has his elect and chosen people. His great plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. A chosen people, not because of anything in them, anything in us, but because of his own goodness, his own free grace and love. And he's given them to the Son. And the Son will save them and not lose one of them. On the final day, imagine it again, there's that great reckoning, a roll call above. Not one saint, not one elect child of God will be missing for whom Christ shed his precious blood, but safely delivered by Christ to the Father. Here they are, Father, all that you gave me, here they are, and not one has been lost. The devil has raged, there has been persecution, all the horrors of this world, their own sins, but here they are. And the Lord Jesus, the living Savior, finishes his great work as mediator. He will save all his people to the uttermost, completely. And so the great encouragement is when you feel weak and you can't go on, that your hope is not in you, but in him, his unchanging priesthood. If we come again down to the next layer to dig into, it's his unchanging priesthood. Because he lives, unchanging priesthood. And we can only tonight consider the first part of this unchanging priesthood, but it says in verse 24, he has this unchanging priesthood. And the first thing it means in verse 25 is it means he lives to always make intercession for us, his people. Because he lives forever, he's a priest forever, he intercedes for us forever. Now I think there's several ways we can take this wonderful word, intercedes. Of course, it just means he comes between God and us. He intervenes in the rupture that there was between us and God because of our sin. He intervenes and comes between us. And we can take it in a broad general sense to refer to his whole work and position as our mediator. In this sense, it's not so much what he may be doing in heaven, but just who he is himself. His very presence, being there in heaven, intercedes for us. Just that astonishing truth that he's there provides intercession for the saints. If I could put it this way, whenever in the courts of heaven there's an issue concerning the church or a Christian, if they've fallen into sin, if they're suffering under attack from enemies, whatever they stand in need of, if you can picture it this way, God in heaven but looks to his right hand, and who is stood there but his own Son, God the Son, clothed in human nature, one with his church, one with the saints, and spotless and radiant and glorious. And God sees the church through him. He looks on the Christian through his glorified Son and never apart from him. And so how God's favor is poured out then upon the saint, just because of the presence of the living Lord in heaven to represent them. He himself is that intercession for us. Christian, you must never think of yourself apart from Christ. Never just I. It's always you and Jesus, your head in heaven. But in a more specific sense, can we also perhaps say that our Lord Jesus even prays for us, his people, in heaven? I'm not sure how that might work, but I think we can take comfort. I think what it does mean is our Lord is literally watching over us at all times. In his work as mediator, the God-man, he's always actively interceding for us, watching over us. I think what I'm trying to say is you get some glimpse of what that might be like in the Gospels in his earthly life when he intercedes for the disciples. You remember during the Last Supper that the Lord warned Peter, "You'll soon be tested. You will deny me 3 times. Satan's asked for you to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." And after he had sinned and repented, that must have been the most wonderful comfort for Peter, to know that all along the Lord had interceded for him. In fact, the very reason I think Peter's returned and he does repent is because the Lord had prayed he would be kept. And that's the reason Peter recovers, because the Lord had interceded for him. I'll think about the prophetic picture we've got in the prophet Zechariah. Joshua the priest, representing God's people. But he's dressed in filthy robes. He cannot come near to God. The stain of the people's sins. And Satan, in the heavenly courtroom, he stands up to accuse him. But the angel of the Lord intercedes. He rebukes Satan. He clothes Joshua in clean robes. So the devil prowls like a lion, his spirits attack. He hurls accusations against the saints and our hearts and before God. But the Lord Jesus is there. He intercedes. He interposes his own merits, his own precious blood. In the spiritual realms against the principalities and powers, you've got a mighty champion interceding. Perhaps we've also got an insight into his heavenly intercession in his high priestly prayer in John 17. You know that glorious scripture that sometimes people say reverently is like the holy of holies of scripture. The Lord is preparing himself for the cross, and he's consecrating himself to the Father. But he intercedes for the apostles and for all who will believe. And he prays that we may all be one, and that we should be with him where he is and behold his glory. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You notice there that John records the Lord says, where I am. Not where I will be, but where I am. So I think we do have some sense of our Lord's active ongoing intercession. It might not be so much that he's praying as we would normally think of it, but these great prayers for his people, in a sense, are carrying on because he's there in heaven, in him. And he is there, if you like, as the living remembrance of them before God. And so God will surely see those prayers answered. I think too of the vision that's given to Stephen at his death. Stephen, the gracious deacon and first martyr. And you remember, as he's murdered for the faith, his eyes are opened and he sees the Lord Jesus stood in heaven. And that's really striking in the book of Acts, because I think everywhere else in the book of Acts, it talks about the Lord being seated in heaven. But there he is at that crucial moment for Stephen. He stands up. He's there as both witness and to help. And to give strength to Stephen. It's a picture of his intercession, of him granting power and help from heaven above. What I'm trying, I think, to say, brethren, even if perhaps poorly, is that there is an active interceding of Christ for his people in glory above. There is his representing us, and there is his powerful interceding, watching over us, keeping us. He sends forth his power. He hears our prayers. He intervenes to overthrow the evil one. What an encouragement to pray. Can we perhaps also think about how the scriptures say in Romans 8 that when we find it difficult to pray, the Holy Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He sends the Spirit to help us when we cannot pray and intercede. But our Lord Jesus has the Spirit help us and intercedes for us. This passage has so much to say to encourage us. This is but the first thing it says about his unchanging priesthood. That this is the work, if the curtain is peeled back for us for a moment, of our glorious Lord in heaven. He lives forever. He saves to the uttermost. We can rejoice tonight. We can be confident in our salvation. We can trust. We can be at peace. Jesus Christ saves to the uttermost. Let us pray. Most holy Lord and Father, we thank you that the scriptures direct our hearts tonight to look up to heaven. And to know that there we have a friend, a brother, one who loves us and who has laid down his life for us. One, Lord, who is your gracious provision for us. One you have called as high priest forever. We thank you, Lord, that he is worthy, that he is your own son. And we thank you that he has taken on this role for us. We confess to you, Lord, how utterly helpless and hopeless we are in ourselves. There's nothing good in our flesh. We could never hope, Lord, to come into your glory. But we thank you for him, that he's made the way, that he forever intercedes for us. Oh Lord, as we come to this great privilege of your table, we ask, Lord, in this Holy Communion, you would grant us through the Holy Spirit a sense of our fellowship, of our union with him in heaven above, that we might know we are in him and he is in us. Please, Lord, help us, we pray, to grow in our assurance and our peace, and to look to him who lives forever. Amen.